Anyway, let's go ahead and get started. Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us all here together today. I ask you that you would... Actually, Father, we're going to demand that you give us your spirit here today. You tell us, command me, and I'm going to command you now. This is in your will, and so I know that it should be answered. We're going to command you, Father, to put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we can understand what it is that's being taught, so we can understand what's going through our own heads, and so that your spirit will tell us what's coming out of Mark's mouth that's good and what's coming out of Mark's mouth that isn't, so that we can take what is from you and file it away in our little brains so that we can live according, and that which is not from you, and so that we can disregard it and just forget it. We ask it. We thank you for the answer of that prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. We are in Genesis and chapter 46 to start. And let me get there. And verse 28. You don't want to do this to me. I don't understand. It doesn't want to take that first. Okay, here we go. In verse 28. And he sent Yehudah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And he came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Stop there, because that's where we're going to break. Did you notice whom Israel chose as the leader of the fam when Joseph was absent? Israel knew who the tzaddikim were. He knew who would be his principal heirs. He knew what he would do with his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He also knew what kind of impression Yehudah had made on Joseph by his offer to suffer exile from his Abba in substitution for Benjamin. Is Israel, by sending Yehudah ahead of him, foreshadowing Yeshua's mission to bring Yosef to his Abba as Moshiach ben Yosef? As soon as Yosef got word that his Abba would meet him in Goshen, he got into his chariot and rode out to present himself to him. Yosef seems to release 22 years worth of emotion as he wept on his Abba's neck. It doesn't seem to say that Yaakov wept, and the conventional wisdom among the Orthodox rabbis, is that Israel was reciting the Shema as Yosef wept on his neck. Nachmanides' explanation is a bit different. He says that the natural antecedent to the pronoun in the phrase he fell and he wept is his father, not Yosef. And I tend to agree with the Ramban. I couldn't believe that Israel's first action upon seeing Yosef was to recite the Shema. He was a holier man than me, I guarantee. But I don't believe that he was that holy a man that the first thing that would come into his mind when he sees his son for the first time in 22 years is to recite the Shema. I just can't believe it. I have no doubt that he did before long in gratitude to Yehovah for finally reuniting him with his favorite son. But I think his reaction to seeing Yosef after that long absence was more emotional than rational. This would also be more in line with his father, the father of the prodigal, welcoming his returning son as well. His first recorded words to Yosef are also similar to the prodigal's Abba. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face be alive. To ensure that his family would not assimilate into Egypt, Yosef instructed them to say that they were shepherds and cattlemen when Paro asked. Then he set them up in Goshen, away from the mass of the Egyptian people. He explained why he was doing this for them. Shepherds are abominable to Egyptians. The Chumash has an instructive comment that the present Israeli political leadership would do well to heed. And here's the quote from the Chumash. Do not seek the grace of Gentile rulers, neither emulate their ways, nor mingle with them socially. The present nation of Israel would be so much better off by submitting to Yehovah instead of the nations of the world system. He would be their protection if they would relinquish their own right hand to him. It's going to take them losing everything to anti-Messiah for them to actually relinquish control and trust Yehovah. And it is looking like it will be only a few more months or years before they will be forced to let go and let Yehovah fight for them or be annihilated. It's unfortunate that the people to whom were given the oracles of Yehovah have to get to the state, that state, before they will trust him enough that he can actually act directly on their behalf. Unfortunately, they trust religious tradition before the word of Yehovah that he gave through them. Yosef's instructions were to be truthful with Paro and to respectfully emphasize their being herdsmen, so that he would see the wisdom of their being isolated from Egyptian society. This isolation would serve to keep the bloodlines pure, and soon the favor of Yehovah in Israel's physical multiplicity would become apparent. 70 Israelites in Goshen became over 2 million, and that is a very conservative number, in only about 210 years. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on the rest of chapter 46. If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic, please raise your hand. I will be happy to give you the mic. And if not, then let's check the text and see if there's anything in there. Question from Keeps Digging. I wonder if anyone ever told Yaakov what happened to Yosef. I don't think anybody told him. I think that he surmised it when they came and said, Yosef's alive. I think that he put two and two together and figured out that somehow he was sent there and that his brothers had something to do with it. But I also think that he, knowing that that Yosef was still alive, forgave at that point. My opinion. Okay, people are is my computer humming? Is that what I see? It might be. It's a Foo Box, the one that I'm broadcasting through. Well, yes, Yaakov's sons definitely still suffered the consequences of what they did. Sorry about the humming. It probably is the computer. Well, you know what? There's another mic plugged in. Maybe if I turn that, pull that out of there. Oh, no, it's not plugged in. Never mind. I lied. Better. Okay. Foobox, that's any computer made in China. Unfortunately, it's become almost everything is a food box. Even Macs are made in China now. And they use Intel processors that are made in China now. You're right, power of creation. It's the Rothschilds and the Federal Reserve Bank, but we don't need to go there. Are there any questions or comments? Anybody have anything? Okay, well then we're going to move on to chapter 47 and start reading in verse 1. We're going to do 1 through 27. Is that the whole chapter? No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Okay, 1 through 27. When Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." And Joseph brought in Yaakov, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Yaakov blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Yaakov, "How old art thou?" And Yaakov said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." And Yaakov blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money unto Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give me your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses. That should be food, not bread. It's lechem. And for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, "We will not hide it from thy lord, from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portions with which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have brought you this day, and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase, that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your household, and for food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part. except the land of the priests only, which became not Paros. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Canaan, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Well, that's interesting. Israel didn't have to sell everything that they had in order to live. But Egypt did. Egypt and Canaan, by the way. Okay. Joseph took five of his brothers to present to Paro. The translation of the Stone's Humash says that he took the least of his brethren to try to impress Paro that they were really only suitable to be shepherds. Everywhere else, all the patriarchs are like gods. But here, there are five men who are so weak and sickly looking that Paro wouldn't help or wouldn't want to employ them in any position requiring vigor. According to the rabbinic tradition, Yosef chose the Woody Allens and not the Max Bears or the Hank Greenbergs. Maybe he did, but I think it is the number, not the power of the men, that is important. The number five talks about the grace of Yahweh. Five is the Hebrew letter He, which represents the idea of an open window through which to behold the truth. I think these were the ones who best represented Yehovah to Paro. They told Paro the truth and asked to be allowed to sojourn in Goshen. Goshen is translated from Strong's number 1481. I'm sorry, sojourn. Sojourn is translated from Strong's number 1481, Gur, to turn aside for a time, to temporarily dwell with the expectation of returning home. The word is from the two-letter root, Ger, sojourner. They were not planning to stay indefinitely. Yehovah had plans to move them out in his time, and I'm sure they were expecting it to be less than it turned out to be, which was about 210 years. Next, Yosef took Israel to present to Paro. After Israel had blessed him, Paro asked Israel how old he was. Yaakov must have looked even older than his 130 years, and since Yosef stood him, the root word is amad, to stand, before Paro, it can be inferred that Yosef supported his Abba before Paro. Of course, the answer to the question may have shocked Paro too. 130 years is not a short life, though Yaakov said his sojourn on the earth was short compared to his patriarchs, and it was. In fact, his entire life was short compared to his patriarchs. His father died at a much later age than 147. Anyway, the Chumash notes say that the blessing of Yaakov over Paro ended the drought after only 2 years, instead of the seven revealed in the prophecy. They say that Yosef's plan had already stripped the people of Egypt and surrounding lands of all their money, livestock, property, and freedom. I think the process had to go at least 4 years before feudalism took hold. Whatever the case, that Paro was the king and owned every scrap of land except the priests, from Canaan to Ethiopia and Morocco, is probably not an exaggeration. The first year, the people paid money for food and seed stock for next year. The following year, they paid with their livestock. The following year, they paid with their land. The following year, with nothing left to trade, they traded themselves and became feudal serfs of Paro. If he wasn't an absolute monarch before, he certainly was then. It looks as though Yosef moved whole neighborhoods of folks around to make the best of the situation while their salvation from starvation was fresh in their minds. This eventually became a common practice when a people were conquered by a foreign power, as when Assyria took Israel into exile. Remember, they took Israel into exile and then they replaced them with people from other parts of their empire. I believe it was the Sumerians that had actually moved into the hills of Israel and Judah. That's what I think anyway, and that's where we get the Samaritans. This moving of whole populations was to keep them from being too politically independent or get too close to their new neighbors. This worked well with Samaritans in what had been Israel and later Babylon in Judah. And after Babylon in Judah. If the conqueror didn't replace those, the land would quickly go wild. Now, the Egyptian government pretty much pioneered this practice with the movement of large populations within the empire. This still works to this day, as was shown in the Tiananmen Square incident in, I believe it was in 1989. The local militia didn't want to kill its own people, so the militia was withdrawn until militia from the other end of the empire could be brought in to kill and the disarmed civilian opposition without mercy. That's what they did in Tiananmen Square in Peking, back in the late 80s. Had the Egyptian people been left on their hereditary land, they might have stood up against Paro to protect it. But with no hereditary attachment to the land, why fight for it? Yosef had set up an income tax. He had taxed them before for the 7 years of plenty. He'd taken 20% of the produce for storage against the 7 years of dearth to come. Now he took 20% because it actually belonged to Paro. He could have taken all of it and made the sheep pay for what they needed to live by promising future obligations, like the American Congress has been wont to do. But he gave the people at least the illusion of freedom by only exacting one-fifth of the increase. Please notice, the translation I use is the King James. Please notice that he took 20% of the increase. Technically, what you are paid for your labor is not increase, but an even trade, value for value, as agreed to by contract between the payor and the payee. I'll give you X number of hours of labor for you giving me X number of shiny pieces of metal. Value for value exchange. Freely given labor at a freely entered rate of compensation. No one shows an increase, so there is no income. When I sell a product, I then deduct the cost of the item and the cost of advertising, paying the sales force, and etc., and everything that it takes for me to sell that product, and I deduct it from the money that comes in, and that is my profit. And that profit is increase. There is no profit in your labor. You are simply being paid even up, okay? And there should be no tax on your wages. That's not how it works, but that's the way it should be. Okay, in the farm, there are costs of doing business. That includes the feed, the fertilizer, the equipment to weed and till and harvest, etc., that can be deducted from the total receipts. The leftover, after holding back the seed for next year, is the increase. Yosef taxed them 20% of that increase. Dumrod out there knows about what the costs of farming are better than anyone that I know. The family farm is dying because of the rising cost of doing business. The people were actually grateful, thanked Yosef profusely, for he saved their lives, and gladly became serfs to Paro. To sell yourself as a slave to the New World Order is to take the mark, so that you can buy and sell. Will you sell yourself for a few morsels of bread, or will you remain faithful to Yehovah to the end? Is it better to live a serf or slave than to die a free man, faithful to Yehovah? Just some questions for you. Really own anything, taking a vow of poverty, as it were? So they didn't pay taxes. Paro was their god and their benefactor. This is exactly what the church set up early on. The priests were on the Egyptian government payroll. They ate sumptuously from the stores Yosef had gathered. Rav Shaul never took an offering for himself, though he would accept gifts given freely. He worked for his living at a trade, and took up offerings for the poor Netzari, the widows, the orphans in Jerusalem. Israel stayed in Goshen and had enough increase to both pay their taxes and acquire land for themselves, and were fruitful in all that they did. That's what I have for up to 27. Anybody got any questions or comments? You got a mic? Please raise your hand. You can have the mic. And if you have a question to put in the text, let me see it. Z Miller, you may have the mic.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, brother. And wow, what a wonderful portion. I got a little distracted at the beginning, but I never noticed, and you commented to it, the money failing portion. Boy, does that parallel what I've been looking at now with my business activities. So we can maybe get into that later. But here, just the quick question I threw in text. Why are you using, I'm sure there's a reason, a hard P in the pronunciation of payroll versus Pharaoh? I'm just curious.
I use a hard P because that's what it has in the Hebrew. Okay? Whenever there's a pay at the beginning of a word, I've never seen it without the dagesh in the middle of it that makes it a hard P. I've never seen it. Other places it can or it can't. But always at the beginning of the word, I've never seen a pay that doesn't have the dagesh that gives it a hard sound. And by the way, when the money fails, it doesn't have anything to do with the money being bad. It just means they don't have any. Okay? They've spent all their money for the stuff, and now they don't have any. And that goes not just in Egypt, but also it happened in Canaan and all the other places around that were coming to buy food. They spent their money first. When the money was gone, then they used their cattle. When the cattle were gone, they used their land and themselves. So that's what money failing means. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. Oh, you gave up the mic. Okay, well, go ahead, be that way. Z Miller, you may have the mic back.
I know he can get back up. Maybe he just saw it. I know each Hebrew letter has a meaning and a picture. Can you, since we were talking about the pay, do you mind giving a little brief introduction and description of maybe how that relates to that hard ruler, so to speak?
If I had that in my little brain, I would do that, but I don't. I just don't know for sure. Maybe somebody out there does. I'm not sure what the paleo Hebrew pay represents. I think it has something to do with a mouth, an open mouth, you know, just to talk. But I'm not sure. I'm trying to remember, but it's been a while since I did that teaching, and so I don't remember. Anyway, sorry, I can't really properly address that. Okay, Eve's Garden, you have her hand up. Please take the mic.
Okay, I'll try again this Sabbath. In a minute, maybe I can post what Pay says in it. Here we see in Exodus 12:11, which we'll get to shortly, that as the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses, which is where they're located, you saw here in this verse that looks like Goshen is in Ramesses, in the land of Ramesses. So here we see that 600,000 footmen were the children of Israel. But 38 says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. So it seems they're probably not, I may be wrong, but it looks like to me there's 600,000 Israeli men, Hebrew men, and a mixed multitude also. And so back on this verse that we just read in Genesis, we can begin to see that most of the people, except the priest in Egypt, at the time of the famine, became servants to Pharaoh. So until this year, I used to think that group of mixed multitude probably would not have been a large group of people. I would calculate a speculative number of husbands and wives and children off that 600,000. But right now we can see that all of Egypt was just sold into servitude or traded into servitude for food. So it's very likely that the mixed multitude, because most of those people's descendants, it doesn't say anywhere in the Torah that they were then free. So I would presume if you're a TERF, that your child may also be a TERF, a servant. But I don't know that necessarily. But seeing this verse that we just read in Genesis, that all of Egypt was a servant, the Exodus number of the mixed multitude, these servants who left, a much higher number, in my opinion. Most of the Egyptians were free people, and only their household slaves would have left and put the blood on the doorpost. It's probably a much greater mixed multitude, much larger number of them, based on this verse where we see they all are slaves at this time. Release the mic.
Somebody asked what version of the King James I used. King James is the version. I believe the last update of it was 1783. I'm using the one that you generally see. I use that because I'm familiar with it more than anything else. Yes, Eve's Garden. Thank you so much for that. That was, and you're right. The mixed multitude was probably a very large body. There isn't any biblical evidence that those people that sold themselves into servitude ever bought themselves back out. They may have, but it doesn't say. You may have the mic back, Eves.
Okay, I have one other train of thought, and this is just my own personal opinion. You know, there are some foreshadows throughout the Bible that support it, but this is my personal opinion, so I would like for that to be clear. Here, Joseph, who is foreseen as a Messiah figure, who was in the pit or in that well for probably 3 days, who was then taken out and sold into slavery, all for the sake of his brother, and he was rejected, etc. So I think we would agree that Joseph is a picture of Yeshua and what Yeshua does for the rest of the brethren. So now, this is the part that's very much my opinion. I think that the 7 years in this story in Genesis is, at least for me, very clearly a foretelling of what will happen in the 7 years prior to the second return of Messiah. So I personally anticipate, and I think someone touched on this a little bit, if it wasn't on the mic, it was text, I personally anticipate that prior to the return of the Messiah, the greater Exodus, I think Jeremiah, and Mark, you might help me, Jeremiah, I believe, prophesies of a time when there will be an Exodus so much greater than the one from Egypt that no one will even bring that to mind. And I will, after go getting the Paleo-Hebrew book, I will find that scripture. If someone knows it, they can certainly post it. So we know that the prophets are foretelling of an Exodus from that will be greater than this one of Egypt, that no one's even going to talk about the one from Egypt. And so in this Exodus, I think it's foreshadowing, trying to teach us, God is trying to reveal to us what we may experience in the greater one to come prior to his second return. And we probably very much will see this same type of scenario where the money will be gone or it will fail, where then we may be trading things such as our livestock or anything else of any value. And then you may actually trade to take the mark, and all for, I think Fulfilling Torah did say that, take the mark all for the sake of food. And it's my expectation that this is why this particular parsha is there, for us to understand what we would experience in the last days. And so keep in mind that it's Esau that sells his birthright for the food. But also keep in mind, there's a, nowhere in the prophets do they always give you a negative message. You have Joseph here taking the Egyptians in, who are in servitude to the Egyptian Pharaoh, which if you read rabbinic commentaries, he is actually considered to be the spirit of the serpent. But I don't necessarily believe that, but he certainly is a prototype of Satan. And so you have this, the world in servitude to Satan, which may take the mark, and yet you have the people that are set apart in Goshen, the provisions are given to them in some way that we can't determine right now. So that's also part of the prophetic promise that I believe is occurring through this particular parsha and the story of Joseph. That God, no matter how it seems, despite what it seems, if I have to lose all my money, if I lose all my belongings, and then I have a choice to go into servitude to or starve, I have to believe that God will do greater works in the days before his return than we see in this Exodus here, because the prophets say there will be a greater Exodus than this one. And so we'll see greater miracles. That's the promise that I know without doubt that I have to cleave to when these times come, because these times will come. I think that's why the parasha is there. I release the mic.
I'd just like to address what do you think is the mark, this mark that you're talking about, that we're to take if we want to buy and sell and eat? What is this mark that you're talking about? What, it's not, are you referring to the microchip that the Protestant and pagan Christians and Catholics believe that's what the mark is?
Vic, in Revelation, it seems to say that there will be a mark that people will will take and to buy or sell. There's a mark, and there is a verse about buying and selling. So at this particular time, God hasn't revealed to me by the Holy Spirit or anything of certainty what a mark might be in this regard. So when I speak of that, here's what I believe, that when the time comes, God will make it known to those who seek after to follow his ways and to cleave to him. That I don't believe Satan will pull the wool over our eyes and have us take a mark that will get us cast into the lake of pit without us knowingly and willfully acknowledging that we're taking the mark. And the way I come to that in my mind and understanding, the lake of fire, excuse me, thank you, Holy Land, because it says those groups of people who take that are cast there into the lake of fire. And so I'm sorry, Mark, if I'm taking on a rabbit trail, but there's only one sin that I'm aware of in the Word of God that is not forgivable, and that would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And in the time that Christ was on earth, he told us what blaspheming of the Holy Spirit was. It was when they called him Beelzebub. And he said, you can say all kinds of matter things about Yeshua, about the Son, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because it shall not be forgiven. So in my mind and how it works, it seems to me that if that's the only unforgivable sin, that either the mark is tied to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, or whatever we'll present it with, which is a mark, we will have full knowledge that it's the mark and then be making a choice that puts us into the lake of fire. I don't think that our Father God in heaven would give us something that would deceive us, that I won't have any knowledge of it being that kind of consequence where I will be cast in the lake of fire. So I have no doubt in my mind, when faced with the decision of the taking the mark or not, that we will have full knowledge, either by prophets telling us at that time or by revelation of the Holy Spirit, what that mark is. And to me, it probably includes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I release the mic.
Of course, I don't want to go down, like you said, that rabbit hole neither, but I think those people who truly are aware today know what the mark is, but I won't get into it. The thing about Goshen, somebody mentioned, I looked up Goshen. Did you know that there was a Goshen in southern Judah, and it was also a city of Judah, and it's revealed in Joshua, I think in chapter 15 and chapter 10, I believe. Anyway, I was surprised to see that. I thought the only Goshen that existed was in Egypt. But here you have, as Joseph or Joshua leads them into the land of Palestine or the Philistine or Canaan, whatever you want to call it, there is a city already established there called Goshen. Anyway, yield the mic.
Yeah, going on along that mark in Revelation, Z. Miller has a thing here. 666 is in all the barcodes used to scan prices, and that's true. The barcodes are part of that system. I don't think it's a particular thing. It's everything taken together is a human system. I don't know how to how to do that. I think that our if you look at your checkbook, if you look at the barcode at the bottom of your checks, you're going to find the 666 on the barcode. Using that number, all kinds of stuff like that. It may just be a very bad joke. You're right, but that's it's all that stuff. What people have been coming up with for the last 40, 50 years is all a matter of speculation. There's really no way to know for certain what the mark is going to be until it happens, and it's going to be you're going to need to be in tune with the spirit of Elohim in order to not take it. The mark is worship. You're absolutely correct. And you know there's a mark of Yehovah that goes on believers as well. It has to do with worship. It does. But is there a physical mark of some kind? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, you may have the mic.
Thank you, family. Shabbat Shalom. I found this right here interesting. Goshen was a valley 30 to 40 miles long, centering in Watatamalot and extending from Lake Timsha and the Nile. It was a part of Egypt nearest Palestine and the one from which the Exodus naturally took place across the Sea of Reeds. It says it was an excellent place to graze cattle. And and there is a Goshen, Utah, or Goshen Valley in Utah. So, but that ain't the true Goshen. And I just want to say Shabbat Shalom to all of my family, and I'm grateful to be here amongst you. Next on the mic.
Thank you, First Kings. Appreciate that. Shabbat Shalom to you all, too. There's a Goshen in just about every state in the Union, probably at least one. I would bet there are two or three in Ohio. I haven't bothered to look, but I'd be willing to bet, and I think that I would win money. you can do that almost everywhere. I mean, somewhere up in the text it says there's an Amish town in northeastern Indiana that's called Goshen. There's Goshens everywhere, that doesn't mean that those places are Goshen, There would be a Goshen for believers when the time of trouble happens, and it'll be Yah will have a Goshen for you. In particular, it may not be the same place for me. I think there are going to be hundreds of thousands of places where people will go for refuge, where Yah will take us for refuge, and that's what I think that's all about. Okay, are there other questions or comments on this? California close to Visalia. Okay, if not, then we'll move on. Chapter 47, starting in verse 28, and to the end of the chapter. It's only five verses. And Yaakov lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Yaakov was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Yosef and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. Okay. The year is 2255 on a Monday. It's 2255 years after the creation. Yaakov is 147 years old and knows his time on earth rather is short. So he got Yosef's oath that he will not be buried in Egypt, but in his family's tomb at Machpelah in Hebron, which he knew would probably draw Pharaoh's wrath. Next week, we'll see that Paro let Yosef go to bury his father in Hebron only because he had sworn an oath to his father. Get up as your father adjured you, is what the King James says, what the Stone's edition of the Chumash has to say. Yosef promised Yaakov that he would personally do it. And that's the reason that he was able to go. Okay, moving on in chapter 48. And we're going to read verses 1 through, let's see, I don't even know. Because I didn't mark what and how far I was going there. Anyway, we'll read chapter 48. We're only going to verse 28. Maybe we'll just read the whole thing. Okay. And it came to pass after these things that one told Yosef, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Yaakov and said, "Behold, thy son Yosef cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Now, obviously, Yaakov is not feeling very well. He's on his deathbed, and he had to concentrate and get up out of a lying down position and into a seated position in order to receive his son and his grandsons. And Yaakov said unto Israel, or unto Yosef, "God Almighty appeared unto me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me." By the way, Luz became Bethel. "And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," or Manasseh, "which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be mine, thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way to Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, These are my sons, whom Elohim hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near, and Joseph brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Yosef and said, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Elohim which fed me all my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, Elohim made thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But Elohim shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. Okay. That's the end of our Torah portion for today. And I'm going to go ahead and read my notes now. One day, soon after, a servant told Yosef that his father was sick. So Yosef took Manasseh and Ephraim to his father to get his blessing on them. Yaakov struggled, sat up in bed, when he was told that Yosef was coming, and told him how Yehovah had blessed him in Luz, Bethel, with physical multiplicity, and made him a congregation of peoples. The word is Likahal Amim, and given his seed Haaretz forever, the land forever, when he adopted Yosef's sons as his own. Israel said, These are mine as Reuben and Shimeon are mine. Yehovah had given Haaretz to Yaakov's seed forever, and Yaakov was about to name Ephraim as his firstborn, and Manasseh as his secondborn. Notice that he said they are like Reuben and Simeon, which are his first two sons by Leah. Okay, so he's now saying that Ephraim is going to take the place of Reuben, and Manasseh is going to take the place of Simeon. Okay? So that if Ephraim were to die childless, Manasseh would be expected to raise up seed for him. In a way, he is replacing Ur and Onan, Yehuda's sons who died. Anyway, Ephraim and Manasseh are now full heirs of Israel, and any subsequent children of Yosef and Asenath were to be listed as theirs, that is, Ephraim and Manasseh's children and Israel's grandchildren. Yosef is pretty much out of the picture. The next couple of sentences are informational and based on information found at this site, and this site, by the way, is yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev1a.htm. Let me give you that again. That is www.yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev1a.htm. Including Revelation chapter 7, there are 13 listings of the tribes of Israel. Two in Genesis, one in Exodus, three in Numbers, two in Deuteronomy, one each in Judges and First Chronicles, and two in Ezekiel. By the way, the information on that website rather will take you to the chart that shows you all of the genealogies of the 12 tribes. Yosef is listed in only 3 of the 10 following Exodus 1, being replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh the rest of the way through Torah. In Revelation, in Ephraim's place, Yosef is listed along with Manasseh. Speculation as to Ephraim's status in Revelation is that Yeroboam, who caused Israel to sin in the mixed Yahweh and golden calf worship, was from Ephraim. Dan is also missing from the Revelation 7, presumably because Dan acquiesced in placing one of the idols in Dan, where Israel was encouraged to go for Sukkot in the 8th month. Yeroboam's Yehovah worship was false. He put up the golden calves just like Aharon did in the wilderness when he said, Behold your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt, showing them a golden calf. That's what Yeroboam did. And he set up a golden calf in Dan. And that's where he told people to go to worship for Sukkot. Anyway, after he told Yosef that his children were now his own, as far as the genealogy is concerned, Yaakov asks him, Who are these? Now, I don't think he was a dotard, so the question must have a remez or a sewed meaning. The rabbinic interpretation has a lot of merit. They say that what Yisrael perceived in his spirit was that wicked kings would proceed from both of these well-raised and well-trained young men. Yeravon and Ahab from Ephraim, and Yehu and his sons from Menashe. This perception shocked Yisrael so much that he didn't recognize his own grandchildren, whom he just made his heirs. When Yosef assured Yisrael that these were his sons, born to him in Egypt, Yisrael asked that they be brought to him so that he could bless them. That's where I'm going to stop for questions and comments, and if you have any, please let's hear them. Vic Taylor, you have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. What I was going to address is verse 22. It says, "Moreover, I've given to thee one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And I've come across, this has always puzzled me, and I said, well, gee, Jacob was the quiet one. It was Esau that was the hunter with the bow, and I don't recall any battles Jacob fought with any people. At least it's not recorded in the Torah. Maybe I could be wrong. I maybe overlooked it. But if that text is true, and that Jacob did take up war instruments of war and did go into battle, he surely changed his character of a quiet sort of spirit, you know, as he was portrayed in the opening the point is, it was Esau that was the hunter and probably the warrior, and Jacob was the mild one, didn't engage in those kinds of things. And obviously he changed his character and his nature as time went by. That's what I'm trying to say. If that statement is true, I yield the mic.
Okay. Well, we're going to get there, I'll give you a precursor of it. In the Hebrew text, it actually names the city that he took and that he gave to Yosef here. And the name of the city was Shechem. Now, I'll get into speculation about why I think that that was done here a little bit later. But that's the inheritance that he gave to Yosef above his brethren. He gave them the city of Shechem, in addition to all the rest. Are there other questions or comments? First Kings, take the mic.
I just had a comment. And my understanding of this is that Menashe was their own tribe, and according to what I'm reading here, it says that they lived on opposite sides of the Jordan River, so that they weren't at war with each other. And matter of fact, it says they lived peacefully amongst the rest of the tribes. I guess I don't really have a question. I guess that's just a comment I have, and so that I yield.
A couple points I'd like to make. I missed this one in 47. In 47:31, we see that Yaakov is about to die, and it says, and he said, "Swear unto me," and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon his bed. And I might have missed it if it was a mention already, so I apologize. So here we see Jacob bowing to Joseph, as Joseph would have seen in his dream. I have to believe that's the fulfillment of the father bowing to him, just as the dream had foretold he would. In Genesis 48, the next point I'd like to make is that Genesis 48 is what begins to solidify in my mind the concept of the two houses of Israel. Here we see in Genesis 48:4 that the promise given to Joseph's two sons, specifically Ephraim, the house of Ephraim, is that he will make them a multitude of people. He will multiply. Which, by the way, remember what God said to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. We see that same word, those same words, that same blessing that was given to Adam being given to Ephraim here. In Genesis 48:4 said, God said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful. Excuse me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give thee this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, we see that they're adopted into the sons of Jacob. Now, if you take that forward to the New Testament, and you were to look for this multitude of people, and knowing that Christ Messiah only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you'll see that many times he's speaking to a great multitude of people. I just posted one example out of Matthew 9. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with them, with compassion on them, because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So you begin to see the point that's relevant for me here is that God has now made a link to the Gentiles who would be scattered, or their descendants, that would be descendants most likely of the house of Israel, scattered into the nations, no longer having a covenant as we see going through time. And they're called, this blessing given to Ephraim is that he will become a multitude of people. In the New Testament, you'll see relationship developing with this multitude of people, which I believe are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I release the mic after that.
Thank you, Ines, and thank you, First Kings. Appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments right here? What was Cain's mark, and where was it at? Couldn't tell you. Couldn't tell you. It was something that people could see so that they would not do whatever it was that it was meant to keep them from doing, which is to kill him. So I would think that it's probably on a forehead or probably somewhere visible. Okay? Might have been, might have put a mark on his face somewhere, or, something. I don't know where. And anybody that tells you they do know is at best speculating and at worst lying. So, okay. Well, Eve's Garden, you have another comment. Take the mic.
Actually, I have an observation, which will be a question, and I want to refer us back to verse 16 of this chapter. And I'll start with 15 by reading it. And let me pull it up again. It says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. When you read it today, that I found a peculiar interest, because it's saying that an angel redeemed Jacob from his evil. Bless the lads, and let my name be on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Once again, the house of Israel. But I have been looking at this concept of the angel of the Lord and its relationship to who Yeshua was. If it was the angel of the Lord was indeed Yeshua manifest to the earth and to people, specifically the Hebrews, before the word was given flesh in the womb of Mary. So I find it of particular interest that we see the angel, which I'm with that word established there, the, making a specific one, probably, but not for certain, meaning the angel of the Lord, is Jacob is saying this angel redeemed him from all evil. So I'd like to get your thoughts on that regarding the angel of the Lord, if you have any, or anybody else in the room. I release the mic.
Cain's mark probably, from what I can understand about this, is his mark was that after he was a murderer, he became a vagabond, and the vagabond is someone who can't establish a city. And his mark was that, according to what I read, is that he became a metalsmith. So he had to work hard the rest of his entire life. I mean, he didn't have a place to lay his head. And his mark was that he could not establish a city, I believe.
Thank you very much. In answer to what I think the Angel of Yah is I think it was Yeshua. Now, y'all are going to love this. You've probably all heard it from me before. Some of you have. Some of you may not have. We've got 59 people in the room right now. I'm sure there's somebody here who hasn't heard this from me. I personally think that Yeshua was he created all of that there is, and he created all of time all at once. And then Spirit of Elohim went to, this is Yeshua as the son of Elohim, the creator. And then he went to Miriam, and in time, he stepped into the time-space thing that he had just created, Genesis 1-1, and he quickened the seed in Miriam and dwelt it, lived in it, for his 33 years. I'm gonna cause problems with some people in the room here with this, but I don't care. we're just gonna have to agree to disagree. But died, the body died, resurrected, and rose back to, ascended back into heaven, and now outside of the time and space again, he started history in motion. And therefore, he can, as the resurrected Messiah, and as Yehovah in the flesh, and now in resurrected flesh, can go and put himself into time and into the time and space anytime he wants. And I believe that when the patriarchs or any of the prophets actually saw the angel of Yehovah, they were seeing a risen Messiah. Okay, with all of the nail prints, all of the everything. I think they saw Messiah himself. That's what I think. It's outlandish. It's a little bit outlandish. It's very outlandish. But it helps to reconcile all kinds of problems that we have. That's the way I think about it. If you would like to question or comment all of that, raise your hand or put a text in the thing here. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Thank you for responding. And I know that was a difficult question. I'd just never seen it before in this parasha. And just to plant a seed, when we get into Exodus, I think that we'll see other similar revelation of who Yeshua was and things that maybe some people have never seen before. And if you have, I hope you'll join in. For instance, one that I learned this year was God says he will come down and be with them. And even in this portion it said to Joseph, not to fear to go down to Egypt because he would be with them and he would bring them back up to the land that was promised. So when we get into Exodus, there are some really exciting revelations of Yeshua coming down and being with them as he's leading them out of Egypt. For instance, when reading the text, you'll see that as we get there, and I'll just leave it, but I'll just give you something of what I've seen, is that when reading the text in the pillar of fire and the cloud by day, it speaks of an angel, and it also speaks of it being God. So as we get into Exodus, I'll be certain to point those out. But if you want to read ahead, it's really exciting to see how he was manifesting to the Hebrews, the certain people at that time, in the Exodus. Because in Corinthians 10, it says that he was with them. He was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. And when you go and look for him, you start to see him everywhere in that wilderness experience. So when I bring that forward to the Exodus in the future, I expect, my expectations of Messiah is that he will continue to reveal himself and lead us through those times. So that's why I bring it up. Just as they experienced him and leading and protection and provision, I expect that we will have the same thing given to us in the greater Exodus. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate you filling in that time while I had to go away. And I missed almost everything that you had to say. Sorry. But I know it was good because I know who you are. Bad mark. Thank you. Are there other questions or comments on what we've read so and commented on so far? If not, we'll get back to my notes. Okay, here we go. Joseph brought the two boys forward, Menashe the elder on his left toward Israel's right hand, and Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left, expecting Israel to just reach forward and put the birthright on Menashe. I guess Joseph hadn't learned the lesson about parental favoritism that he should have learned from his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, but he didn't. Okay. Israel crossed his hands to render the blessing and had it conferred before Joseph could stop him. Now at this point, both Israel and Joseph have their right hands on Ephraim's head. The picture could not be plainer. Ephraim is the right hand of both of his living and blessing patriarchs. What he got at this point, in my opinion, was a double blessing as Bechor of both Israel and his tzaddik son, Yosef. Yaakov had not dared hope that he would ever see Yosef again, and now, here Israel is putting his blessing on Yosef's children. Even after perceiving the wickedness that would proceed from their loins, he is still overjoyed to bless them. Israel pronounces the same blessing over both young men, but the right hand was on Ephraim, making him principal heir. He pronounced the blessing of the Elohim who had protected Yaakov and his family, who had renamed him Israel, who had watched over him and his for their safety and good, and then blessed them to go forward in the names of all their patriarchs. And they would become not just peoples, but multitudes. After Yosef tried to redirect Israel's hands, he was told, "They'll both be great nations. But Ephraim will be greater than his brother. Ephraim will become a multitude of nations." In verse 19, literally the fullness of the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 through 27, where it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Yaakov. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." The Hebrew phrase is Melo HaGoyim, which is a perfect translation of the Greek, of Greek to Hebrew in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. This passage is what Paul is referring to. The man had Torah in mind with everything that he wrote. He was working to reconcile Yehuda and Ephraim. Why do you suppose Israel gave Yosef Shechem? It's in the Hebrew, though not translated in the King James. One portion above his brethren. Well, for one, he was conferring his blessing upon Yosef. But I think the second reason is that Yosef had married Asenath, who may be Dinah's daughter by Shechem's rape. Refer to the discussion from last week on Way to Zion audio if you'd like. Shechem is in Menashe's inheritance on the west of the Jordan between Ebal and Gerizim. I think that the reason that he was given Shechem is that his wife was from there. Her father was Shechem. And that's what I think. The questions or comments, please raise your hand or put a comment in the mic, in the text. Okay, I'm not seeing any questions in the text or any comments in the text that I don't think. There's a conversation going on about clean and unclean animals. Jacob's Dottir. Okay, that sounds like you're from Iceland. Anyway, there isn't anything in Scripture about Dinah's having a child from the rape by Shechem. That happened, I think it was in chapter 33 or 34 of Genesis, where Shechem saw her and took her. But it is a rabbinic tradition that there was a child by that rape, and that child was taken to Egypt and raised by Potiphar. And I look at that and I say to myself, this makes, when you look at the genealogy that we saw last week, it's a more likely tradition to follow than the one that the rabbis actually hold to, or most of the rabbis actually hold to, which is that the 70th person going into Egypt was Jochebed, the mother of Moshe. And the reason that it's more likely is that if that was the case, Jochebed would have been 130 years old when Moses was born. And if that's the case, that would be an even greater miracle than Sarah giving birth at the age of 90. And there's nothing in the text about it, okay? You would think that, you know, something that great would have been in the scripture text. The child was Asenath, the woman who was married to Yosef, and the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh. I mean, it just makes sense. It's the only person in the chapter 47, chapter 46 rather, in the genealogy of the people that all came into Egypt, she's the only non-Israelite named, if she was actually an Egyptian woman. But if she was actually the daughter of Dinah, then she is actually a descendant of Jacob. And therefore there are 70 descendants of Jacob in Egypt. That's the way that I'm looking at that, and that's why I think it's a better rendering of that whole thing. And by the way, also, Ephraim and Manasseh are not half Egyptian and half Israelite then. They are all Israelite. So that's why I look that way. I look at it that way. Now, I'm sure that there are at least two or three people that agree with me. All the rest of you are probably filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? That was a very good question, by the way, because it's not in Scripture. It's really conjecture. And I just used a different tradition from the rabbis, and I think that it makes more sense. That's all. Okay, the whole earlier coming don't get me for that, huh? Well, I disagree. I think I was making fun of myself, King David. So, okay, are there other questions or comments? Okay, well then, we are going to move on. And that was the end of our Torah portion for today. We're going to move on to the Haftarah, which is in 1 Kings chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. And then 2 Kings chapter 2, not chapter 22. Now it read two twos. Okay. And then we're going to do 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. And we're going to do all of that together. So here we go. 1 Kings 2 verses 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Shlomo, his son, saying, I go the way of all flesh. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of Jehovah thy Elohim, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moshe, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou takest thyself. That Jehovah may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, and walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Wow. What a week we're having. First we have Israel on his deathbed, now it's David. David told Shlomo that he was going to his rest, and that Shlomo would be on his own. But that if he would stay true to Yehovah, to have his halakha after his ways, and to guard his chukim, his mitzvot, his mishpatim, and his edutim, as they were written in the Torah of Moshe, is what it says, as they were written in the Torah of Moshe, that he would prosper in all he would do and where he would go. And for as long as he did, he did. As long as he stayed in the ways of Yehovah, he did prosper. There isn't anything there about keeping the halakha of the rabbis as they were passed down by word of mouth from Moshe to Yehoshua to the judges to the kings and through the Levites from Moshe until then. It was a mitzvah of Yehovah through Moshe that the king was to write himself a copy of Torah as one of his first official duties in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 14 through 20. It is written, When thou art come into the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, Jehovah Elohecha shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply, as Yehovah hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yehovah Elohaiv, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Do you get that? There is no record of any king of Israel or Judah having done this. Had Shlomo done this, there would probably not have been a division in the land after his death, because the chances are slim at best that he'd have treated 10 Israel so badly as to have driven them to rebellion. Had Rehoboam done this as Shlomo got older, the chances that he'd have listened to his boyhood buddies instead of the priests would have been slim and none. But we know what happened. Shlomo didn't write a copy of Torah for himself to have at his side. So he multiplied wives and horses and chariots and silver and gold. And as such, he treated loyal men like Jeroboam in such a way as to drive him to Egypt, where he could learn of Apis and Hathor and make golden calves to call Yehovah to place in Bethel and Dan. No king of Israel or Judah did this one thing. The closest thing we have to it is Yoshiahu at age 24, when the priests found a copy of Torah that had been lost in the temple in 2 Kings chapter 22, where it is written, in verses 8 through 11, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the Torah in the house of Yehovah. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them to do the work that have the oversight of the house of Yehovah. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of Torah, that he rent his clothes. Had Shlomo just listened to and kept the words of David, he may not have gone the way that he did and done some of the biblically stupid things that he did. Shlomo began the process of removing the Davidic covenant from his heirs that was finally realized in Yekoniahu, who was so wicked that Yehovah pronounced the curse that kept his descendants from prospering on David's throne. In Yirmiyahu chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore art they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Yehovah. Thus saith Yehovah, write me this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling any more in Yehuda. Not even one king kept the simplest commandment of Yehovah. Had even one done so, things would probably have been different. Now we're going to go to 2 Kings in chapter 13 and verse 14, where it is written, Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her, and lay with her. Is that correct? Oh, I got 2 Samuel. I'm sorry, I got the wrong book. Dummy. Here we go. 2 Kings, chapter 13, and verse 14. Sorry, we're going to read the Haftarah portion here now instead of that one. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Jehoash went to visit Elisha, on his deathbed, and wept over the loss he was about to suffer. He was worried about how he would defeat Syria without Elisha's counsel, for it truly was as if Elisha was in the war councils of Hadad. Jehovah had told him how to arrange every battle and defeat Syria, almost without firing a shot. Hadad thought that he had a spy in his council chambers. Well, he did, Ruach HaKodesh, who fought for Israel. Jehoash knew that without Elisha, his kingdom would have ended long before. When a godly counselor dies, the nation he counsels suffers greatly. Okay, now we're open for questions and comments on any of the Haftarah. Are there questions or comments on 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4, or 2 Kings 13 and verse 14? Okay. It looks like nobody has a question or comment. What is the underlying purpose of reviewing all these debts in the same reading? I think that we're seeing, well, we're gonna see it later on too. I think we're seeing the response that these people have. Let's see. And I believe that I get into that in the psalm here. Although I really don't remember. We saw the... well, we didn't see the death of Israel. We saw him preparing for his death. And we're going to see his death next week. But he's on his deathbed. We see David on his deathbed, and they're giving blessing and they're giving counsel, and I think that's what it's about. The rabbis were trying to teach by what? You're talking about what Moshe was trying to teach, or the rabbis? Who are you talking about? We're reading from the text and then commenting on it. That's all the rabbis do, is comment on the text. I could probably go there and find out who the messianic.ws is where I get this. And I don't use their commentary very often. But they probably have something in there to tell you what it's about. That's all right. Who carried out Joseph's bones? They left Goshen and they went to Sukkot, and that's where they picked up Joseph's bones and carried them with them. Someone says something about a natural walk across the Sea of Reeds. They didn't go across the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds was only a few feet deep. And there was no reason to divide the Sea of Reeds. Yehovah divided the Red Sea, which was hundreds of feet deep at that point, at the point where they crossed. So anyway, they went south to Sukkot, picked up Joseph's bones, and then went across the Sinai, crossed the Red Sea, the Yom Suf is the Red Sea, across from Pi-Hahiroth. I think that, no, that's not it. Right, that's the one, where Migdal is at, which is an Egyptian watch post, and they're looking across the only place where there would naturally be a crossing from the Arabian Peninsula. And by the way, the places where they found the pillars that Solomon put up to mark the crossing of the Red Sea. So, I mean, obviously that's where that was at. Anyway, it was the whole people went from Goshen to Sukkot. They picked up Joseph's bones and then they took off west, or east rather. 1 Kings, you may have the mic.
I'm just going to make a goofy comment here. So you mean that Joseph's bones aren't buried at the replica in the holy city in the holy city of Jerusalem? Because according to these Catholics, that's where he's at.
No, he was buried in Shechem, and it'll tell us that in yes. He was buried in Shechem, and is that where Sarah was buried? Sarah wasn't buried in Shechem. No, she was buried in Machpelah, I'm pretty sure. No, Joseph was buried in Shechem. That was how he got that. When Yaakov gave him that extra inheritance, that's why, so that he could be buried there. Tomb of the Patriarchs is in Hebron. Rachel was buried in what's now Bethlehem. Okay. Other questions or comments? Water Garden. Yosef's tomb is in Shechem. Is that correct? Nablus. Okay. Good. Buried there in Shechem. There it is. Yeah. Okay. Well, in that case, we're going to move on to the Psalm. Psalm chapter 39. What does Shechem mean? I don't remember. Let's see. See if I can find it for you. Strong's Numbers, verse 18, Shechem, 79:26 is the root word, and it is a place of burdens, the spur of a hill, figuratively. Okay, so, oh, here you go. The neck as a place of burdens between the shoulders, and Shechem lies right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and so that makes sense. Okay, now let me get rid of these extraneous windows. There we go. Let us move on to this. Oh, First Kings, you may have the mic.
Well, Shechem was supposedly the first place visited by Abraham, although it was associated primarily with the northern tribal heroes. Jacob and Joseph at this place were the first Hebrews that came into contact with that Canaanite culture. And Joseph, Yahshua united the tribes in Israelite confederate. I'm not going to read all the rest of that. It's too much.
Shechem is where Yaakov crossed the Jordan on his way back from Paddan Aram, and he had just left Laban, and he crossed the river and he came to Shechem, and he settled outside of Shechem with his family, and that was where Shechem, the son of Amor, I think was his name. Hamor, the son of Hamor, took Dinah and raped her. Then the sons all said, "Well, great, if you want to marry into our family, then you all have to be circumcised." And they all got circumcised on the same day. And two or three days later, while everybody was in pain, Simeon and Levi went through there and killed everybody. And that's what happened in Genesis, I think it's 34. Okay, other questions or comments? Cool Mist. Take the mic. Oh, Cool Mist got red dotted. Never mind, you can't take the mic. Sorry. Okay, well then, Coolness got unread at it, because he wants the mic. You may have the mic. Oh, there it is. Petty by Grace, we'll see you in and out. Coolness is the guy that started the question about the pork, right? Yeah. No, sorry, he's gone. Okay, well then let's move to the Psalm 39, and it reads like this. I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me, while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Yehovah, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at this state, at his best state, is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? It's probably Adonai. What wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Verses 1 and 2 are definitely messianic verses, for Jehovah absolutely observed them before the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. Only when the enemy is questioning you, keep your yap shut. As I said last week, you answer only what you are asked, and you answer truthfully. Volunteer no information. Make them investigate. Make them do their jobs. Don't do any of it for them. You have a right to remain silent, so shut your yap. As David mused, his Irish rose. He was being rebuked for a transgression and wanted to know what his end would be. He knew that his life was in Jehovah's hands, that all his days were as a breath to Jehovah. He knew that the best man was a vain thing before Jehovah. Everything men do are vain before Jehovah, who can wipe them away like so much dust off a mantelpiece. We gather silver and gold, as Shlomo did, and then we die and can do nothing with it except pass it on to our children, who hopefully will use it wisely. Alas, that was not the case for Rehoboam, was it? So David wants to know what his end will be in this episode of rebuke. Will he be gathered to his fathers or delivered yet again by his Jehovah? He demands deliverance and another chance to get it right, so those who hate Jehovah don't get the glory. I want you to see that, by the way. When he called for deliverance, it was not please deliver me, Yehovah. It was, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Okay? He was giving Yehovah commands. The commands. Okay? He acknowledged his uselessness and his utter dependence on the grace of Yehovah, who rebukes, whose rebukes prove that the best man is a vain thing. He commands Yehovah to shema to him, to listen to his cry for mercy, to not ignore his cry for deliverance, while acknowledging that while Yehovah, or before Yehovah, he is but a stranger, that he truly knows nothing of his ways, and that his fathers, back to Abraham, had no real clue as to the set-apartness of Yehovah. So he commands Yehovah to spare him so that he can get back to status quo ante before he transgressed. Those are imperative statements, not requests. Of course, David knew enough of Yehovah's heart to know what he wanted to do, so his imperatives are in the will of Yehovah. I'm going to open this to questions and comments now, because that is, you know, that's all I've got on the psalm. Questions or comments on the psalm? And we're open to questions or comments on Psalm 39. Anybody out there that just entered? No questions or comments? Did I miss something in the text? Yehovah, in a couple of places, says, command me. He does. The one that comes to mind is Isaiah 45 and verse 11. Let me go there. Where he says, thus saith Yehovah, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Okay? He tells us to command him. Ah, Vic Taylor, you have a question, a comment or a question? Please bring it to the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Well, you were referring to, I think it was 139:1-2, and you say that was either a reference to the Messiah. Well, you know, I mean, that could refer to any human being that is, you know, that has a good heart. And if the wicked are there accusing them of falsehoods and that, anyone, if it has a good heart, may remain silent and take the abuse, but as you said, it's wise to keep your mouth shut and do not help the investigation. And that would go with, if you're accused of a crime and the police start questioning you, it's best to keep your mouth shut. But the point is, what I'm saying is the first couple of verses would not only apply to the Messiah, they could apply to any human who had some experience in life. I'm sure there at times they would have been accused of something they didn't do, and they held their peace and they were just boiling with anger and liked to respond, but they just held their peace. That's all I had to say, and I thank you. Bye.
Oh yeah, I agree with that entirely. That can apply to anyone, but it was actually applied to Messiah by the writers of the Gospels. Okay, where he said, he used Isaiah chapter 53, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And so, you know, that's why I apply that as a messianic few verses anyway, because he literally applied that. And are there other questions or comments? Jackie, you may have the mic.
Shabbat shalom. Shalom, everyone. I was reading in the text and where it says Isaiah 45, verse 11, it's not really a question there. There's I don't see a question. I see it exactly as Mark read it. It is the Holy One, thus saith Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. It's not a question. The way that you got it up there, if I can scroll up just a second. The way you've got it up there, you've got, so say Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, do you ask me of things to come? Do you give command to me about my sons and about the work of my hands? It's really not a question. It is Jehovah saying, ask me, command me, I will give you the answer. For he is the one that formed him and he is the one that made him. And there's nothing that he would not reveal to him if he asked him. So that's how I look at that scripture. And the other thing in Psalms is that you really see him crying, demanding, take away my transgressions. In other words, give me another season to make it right. It's how I look at it.
Very good. Thank you, Jackie. Exactly. I don't think there's a question there. And we're talking about the translations, and translation's a translation. There are some that are very good, there are some that are not. If it says, generally, if it says new anything, it's garbage, and you should just do away with it. New King James, New American Standard, new this, new that. Just, they're all, if it says new, it's trash. I've never found one that's any good anyway. And then we get the New Living Translation. I mean, the Living Bible was bad enough, but you adulterate it even further by calling it new. Garbage. The New American Standard is the least egregious of all the new translations. I'll agree with that. Vic, you have a hand up. Take the mic.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Psalm 39, it sort of like hints at Ecclesiastes, where all things are vanity, and the prime duty of man, therefore, is to keep God's commandment. And, when we're young, we don't think of death. Death is not on our mind. We don't think of our mortality. It's only when we approach that, in the 50s, 60s, then we become aware of our mortality. Then we know that we're like the grass. The wind blows and we're gone. It's like we've never existed. Anyway, that's when I was reading the psalm, I thought of Ecclesiastes. Anyway, free the mic.
Okay, the word is egregious, and it means outstandingly bad, shockingly bad. Okay, so that's what egregious means, anyway. Okay, I've got to go out and come back in because I got some stuff in my ears that I can't handle. So I'm going to go back out, and Eves, you may take the mic while I'm at it.
All three of these sections that we've drashed on so far in Genesis and Kings and Psalms, and Mark hit upon this, it just is, and so did 1 Kings, it seems to be about immortality, but even more so in that it's showing these righteous men, these righteous fathers who actually formed the family, had enormous influence over the family of God. And it's all about them coming to their death and the relationship that they have with God and what it is to be a man. When David said in, I think it was 1 Kings, he was coming to the point of all earth, meaning all Adams, all men that had died on this earth. He had come to that point. And so it's amazing to me. It's almost like, you know how Proverbs 31 portrays the bride of Messiah, a Proverbs 31 woman, a woman who is godly and fears the Lord? Seems like this, to a portion, is showing us what it's like to be a God-fearing man, a God-fearing father, almost a prototype of what it's like to be an elder in the family of God. And so that's what I see from all these, the influence, the power and influence that you can have on not only your immediate family. Like, just think about this. When Jacob died, and the blessings that he gave to his sons and all of the wisdom that God had given to him, he passed on, it not only affected his family, but it affects us today, some, what, 3,000 years later? And so it's amazing that this godly man, this man of God, these men, and I'm just saying it collectively as one body, the influence that a godly father or forefather can have on the whole body of Christ. And that's what I see, is that we're seeing pieces of these men that God has placed over time to influence us even to this day, which will continue to influence the whole body of Messiah. And it sort of shows me how we should be looking at our lives. Like in this psalm, at the very beginning, when I kept reading verse 3 over again, and you know, he tells us in verse 1 and 2 to bridle our tongue, and I was thinking to myself, boy, most of my sins in life are a result of not having my tongue bridled. I was thinking, boy, have I sinned a lot by the things I've said. And so then when you get to verse 3, here's what he's saying. This is one where he's actually acknowledging that same sin. My heart is hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. So that to me is he's dealing with his flesh. The first 1 and 2 says, I know I should bridle my tongue, and that's what I'm going to strive to do. But here it says, my heart is hot within me. I just think about sometimes when I would get angry with maybe someone that I loved, and your heart's just burning, you're just upset. But and the fact that he says, I muse, when I muse, the fire is burning, he's not really, this is when he's in the flesh. Then spake I with my tongue. So this is showing the actual sin of how we're dealing with our carnal nature and not bridling the tongue, which is, in my opinion, he's acknowledging his own sin right there, but saying that he understands in rightful relationship with God that I should bridle it. And then he goes on and asks God to show him, somewhere in there it said, show me what it's like the end of my days, so that he can see how vain all this is compared to what the richness that we have for eternity. And so I think that this particular psalm is putting into perspective our whole nature and the brevity we have in this life. And I think he's personally acknowledging the sin of the tongue and just realizing how vain life is. And asking God, certainly in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions, make me not the reproach of the foolishness that was in my life. Don't let me suffer those consequences, Father. Deliver me from all of that. And I'll let Mark Fulfilling Torah have the mic back if he's in here. Yes, I see. Thank you.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate you filling all that for me, because it took me a while to get back. 4 or 5 minutes anyway. And Okay, messianicbible.com, is that the one that we're talking about that Andrew Gabriel Roth just put out? Okay, I like the Aramaic English New Testament. I've been asking them to tell me if they're gonna put the thing out in some kind of a computer-based format, you know, like yeah, Andrew Gabriel Roth has Aramaic. Yes, exactly. yeah, I really like the AENT, and if you're I just heard somebody on Pal Talk had 12 of them and offered them at $25 a piece, and they went in like a minute this past week, according to my wife anyway. So I have no reason to believe that she's lying to me. So other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? The Andrew Gabriel Roth's Aramaic English New Testament. They were somebody had a bunch of them for $25 and they sold 8 of them in like a minute. It was, you know, I got these things for this much money, you can have them, and boom, they went. And I hope they had something that some of you guys got some of that, because what are they? Aramaic English New Testament. It has the Aramaic on the right-hand page and the English translation on the left-hand page. And it is an incredibly good New Testament, okay? And I'm hoping that he's going to do the whole Bible. But I don't know. We'll see. Can you give what web page, Kifa? If it's about the AENT, go for it. AENT.org, yes, absolutely. Okay, well, if there are no other questions or comments, Lemonbug has a question or a comment. You may have the mic.
Well, the Bible I'm referring to is being translated by Zev Isaacs. He's got a lot of YouTube videos, a lot of videos on that site where he's talking about it. He wants people to reserve one until it's finished. He said they'll be free, you know, for those that have a month. But they want a donation. They don't demand it, but they would like one, you know, to help finish this Bible. I'll type his name in again.
Okay. I got burned on one of those things once, and so I don't do them anymore. The which one was it? The Hebraic Roots Bible, I think it was. Hebrew Roots Bible, something like that. Anyway, whatever it was, I can't remember what it is now. It's been 4 or 5 years. But the guy was asking for pre-sale, you know, to buy them up front. He was charging you $50 per Bible, and I bought like 4 or 5 or 6 of them, and I never saw a copy, not one. And so, yes, that's the one. No, I'm sorry, not Stern. Who was it? Well, I'm not going to name his name anyway. So, anyway, we're at the point to move to Revelation now. If there are no other questions or comments, up to what we've discussed so far. Yes, that's the one, Teshuva. That's the one. Yep. Well, yeah, I don't do that anymore. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. So, okay, so we're Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 10. And we're going to start it right now. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, Yochanan, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from Elohim out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, I am done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his Elohim, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Elohim. Okay, we're going to stop there, and we'll go to chapter 22 and verses 1 through 10 in a few minutes. Yohanan saw the new heaven and the new earth, in which there was no more sea, and the new Jerusalem descending from Elohim to the new earth. The sea has always represented the masses of unbelieving humanity, the world system in biblical prophecy. That there is no more sea is significant in that light. When Yehovah recreates the universe, there will be no sin, and as such, no sinful world system. This will be a place where he can finally bring his bride. His Father's house is the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, including Avinu. He will dwell permanently with us in this new earth. The tears that he shall wipe away are those of sorrow for the ones who were cast into the lake of fire and thoroughly consumed. How will he wipe away those tears? How will they stay away? The only thing that makes sense to me is that our memories will be expunged of what causes us sorrow, whether personal, like loss of reward, or evil done in the flesh, or memories of loved ones lost. By what mechanism he does that is conjecture. I know of nothing in Scripture that sheds light on it. If anyone has knowledge of how Yehovah will do this, please let us know. As to tears of joy, the joy will be so all-pervasive as to exclude tears, because the idea of joyful tears requires there be a contrast. Joy will be a constant condition. It is in verse 5 where I see that he's removed the evil inclination or sin nature from those who were sinful unto the end. Faithful unto the end, who came up to Jerusalem for that last millennial feast of temples. He makes all things new. Don't ask me what the mechanism is by which he does that either. All I know is that those words are faithful and true, that those saints go somewhere, and I see a new heaven and a new earth that will be ruled by Mashiach ben David in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yehovah Tzevaot will perform this. No end of the increase of government in peace means new heavens and new earth. No death, no sin, but ever-increasing population to govern in peace means the expansion of that government and population right out of this planet, I think, and to the other planets and the stars, all of which are brand new and unsoiled by sin, and therefore, perhaps, all inhabitable. that thought kind of gives new weight to the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, doesn't it? Where he gives the people a pound, and then they go and invest it, and one comes back with 10 pounds, another comes back with 5, and then he gives those people cities commensurate to the number of pounds they bring back to him. Okay? Well, now they're give him 10 cities to rule over. Well, how about 10 stars to rule over? I mean, the increase of his government of peace, there's going to be no end to. So, do you know the biblical definition of liar? You know, it says that no liars are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, in 1 John chapter 2 it says, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So if you say you know him, but your lifestyle and normal walk is that you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar, and you have no place in the new heaven or new earth. Revelation chapter 22, and verses 1 through 10, coming up next. "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For Master Yehovah Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And Master Yehovah of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, Yohanan, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship Elohim. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." The Aleph and Tav of chapter 21 and verse 6, the one that points out the direct object of Yehovah's creation, the Aleph and Tav, said that he would give of the water of the river of life freely to any who thirst. Now, actually, that was the fountain of the water of life. Here we see the waters proceed out of the throne of Yehovah and of the Lamb. The river flows down the median of the boulevard of the city and is straddled by the roots of the tree of life. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7 and 8, it says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Yehovah, and whose hope Yehovah is. For he shall be as a tree planted by waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." The tree is obviously nourished by the water, for its leaves heal the nation. Do you suppose all 70 nations of the earth are represented in the bride? Could very well be. There shall be no more curse. The curse of sin is exile and death, so there will be no more death or exile. The totality of who Abba is will be always on our minds and thoughts. There will be no need of phylacteries to remind us. We will be ever mindful of him. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it is written, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Hallelujah. great day. The phrase, no need of candle nor light of the sun, does not say that they do not exist. They are unnecessary in the city because Yehovah is there. He is the source of all light. His light, his Shekinah, permeates the city. Where there is no need for the sun or any other source of light, in the city, and therefore in the bride, light just is. It will permeate everything. Yohanan fell down on his feet, at the feet of the angel, and was immediately scolded for it. He said, "Hey, I'm just a guy like you. I'm a doer of the commandments. Don't you dare worship me. You worship Elohim." Well, there are seven practical applications, five of which are seen in verses 1 through 10, to the truth of Revelation 22. And those seven are, and this is the end of my midrash for today, those seven practical applications are, number one, trust the truth of Yehovah, that's in verse 6. Live with Yehovah in your thinking, in verse 7. Three, do the commandments, in verses 7 and 9. 4. Worship Elohim, in verse 9. 5. Share the truth of Elohim, in verse 10. Then number 6 is, receive the fruit of your labor, in verse 12. And number 7 is, walk in His grace, in verse 21. Those are the seven applications we can take out of verse 22 for our daily walk. Okay? Hope you all got that. If you didn't, you can tune in to Dumrod later in the week. He'll have this there. That's all I've got for the midrash for today. So I'm going to open this to questions and comments. And we're anybody got anything that you'd like to share on the? I didn't see a temple in the New Jerusalem. Will there be a temple in the New Jerusalem? I don't know. Just because John doesn't see one doesn't mean there isn't one. Okay, because he says, and I saw no temple there. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't one. Okay? I can tell you this, there will be no more death, so there aren't going to be any sacrifices done in any temple in the New Jerusalem. No death. We see the court measured for what I believe is the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. I believe that's all talking about the millennial temple, not necessarily the temple in the New Jerusalem. Jackie, you have a question or a comment. You have your hand up. Please take the mic.
Mark, when you were reading on in verse 8 of chapter 21 where it says, "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." You can see what he's meaning by all liars if you read Leviticus chapter 19. Where he says, you know, do not defraud, do not bear false witness. You can see it in the New Testament when Paul says, "For this thou shalt not." And you can also see it in Romans chapter 2. Where Paul is rebuking or reproving those that were out teaching but not doing. And then you can also see this from our Messiah when he says to go and teach those that go and teach and do the commandments. Not just teach them, but do them. Not just do them, but teach them. Because if you're doing them and you're not teaching them, then your children never learn. Because they have to be taught with words. I mean, with truth and deeds. And then you've also got where in 1 John, where it says that not with words and tongues, but with deeds and truth, we persuade our heart before Him that we are of the truth. And it's one of the things that I've learned is that when you are reproving, rebuking, or correcting someone, they might come back and say, "You're condemning me." But the point is that you, no one can condemn anyone. That condemnation comes within your own heart. If your heart condemns you, we need to remember that Elohim is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. And if our heart is not condemning us, then we have confidence when we are being rebuked, corrected, or reproved that it is for our good and not for our bad. That's all I really wanted to say.
Thank you. Yes, there will be no death in the New Jerusalem, and therefore there cannot be a sacrifice in the New Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that there isn't a temple. The temple had other things to do besides just the sacrifices. The Ezekiel temple, there will be offerings. There are all kinds of offerings. The only offering that's not made in the Ezekiel temple that was made in the first and second temple is the offering for Yom Kippur. That is completely finished. Okay? Because that's the death that Yeshua died. He died the death of the goat as well as the lamb of Passover. Okay? He carries away the sins of the world. Okay? Sorry. I'm expecting another temple. Either that or Ezekiel's a liar. Okay, because he told about a temple that never existed. Never, ever existed. So either those nine chapters are lies, or there's going to be a temple. Oh, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Excuse me. Yeah, thanks, Mark. I agree with you. I don't think there'll be a temple in the New Jerusalem, but there may be one. I think there probably will be one in during the reign of the Messiah, the 1,000 years, and it will be Ezekiel's temple. And I don't know if you are aware of this. You probably maybe are aware of it. But there are about 8 items that are missing from Ezekiel temple, from the older temples that were destroyed, and they were the wall of partition, and the court of the women, the laver and the lampstand, and the table of the showbread, and the altar of the incense will not be in Ezekiel's temple when that's set up. Now, whether it's built during the millennium or just prior to the millennium, I don't know, but that's what I understand. Anyway, there's Ezekiel's temple has those missing elements, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Appreciate that. And as the world was created in 6 days, so it will be completed in 6 days. 2 days without Torah till Abraham, 2 days from Abraham to Messiah, 2 days from Messiah, then the rest of a Shabbat. Yes, interesting midrash, and that's true. Your points are well taken, Vic. There are a number of things that are missing from the Ezekiel temple, which I believe is the millennial temple as well. And, you know, it even says that the prince is going to offer offerings at the temple. And the prince is Messiah, you know. Why would he be offering offerings? Well, because they're commanded to be offered. It doesn't matter that he fulfilled the atonement. The offerings that are going to be offered there are free will offerings. Things like a free will offering, like a peace offering. You know, stuff like that. And there are also sin offerings that are going to be done. Now, the sin offering is not the atonement. The sin offering is something that's done, because in order to do a particular thing that the Torah commands, you had to break another Torah commandment, a lesser Torah commandment, and so you have sinned, and therefore you have to take this sin offering and offer it. That's not going to happen nearly as often as it does nowadays. And nowadays, we can just turn and repent of it, okay? And we can confess it before Yehovah. And that's really all that that you're doing with that sin offering, is acknowledging that you've done you've sinned, but it was something that you had to do in order to do a greater thing, I think. Free will offerings, so perhaps a shield to shield the earth, because Messiah Yah in His glory is there. Keep the earth from being destroyed, as these are still there are still unsaved there during that. During that millennial temple, that's something that I get to argue with people a lot. I mean, people just do not understand. Many people in the church just completely misunderstand the difference between the millennial reign of Messiah and the eternal reign of Messiah in the new heaven and new earth. They just don't get it. Eve's Garden, you got your hand up. Take the mic.
I would say this is the most intriguing topic that I currently study and look for right now in my walk with the Lord. Whether or not Ezekiel's temple is one of three options: already been built, which I tend to say no, it hasn't been. Whether or not it's the temple in the 1,000 years, or whether or not it's something for after that time period. So those are the three options that I consider when I read the Word of God. And I've yet to decide where it exists. Now, the thing that caused me the most concern comes out of Hebrews, maybe the latter part of Hebrews, and I don't remember which one, where it says that Christ died, when He died, He put an end to the sacrifice for sin. So I have come to the conclusion that's true. And it still can be that there will be sacrifices, because when He died, it was the atonement of our sin. And then when you go to Ezekiel, you see that there is no celebration of the Day of Atonement any longer. That will be concluded when He returns. So then I start to say, okay, well, it's possible Ezekiel's temple can be in 1,000 years. But I still haven't been able to, the Holy Spirit hasn't showed me, or I haven't been able to drosh with somebody and study it out to put all the pieces together. But I came to the mic to show you something in Revelation that just doesn't fit right with me yet, that I don't understand. In Revelation 21, let's see what it says. There's something here that shows me. Now, most people say that the new heaven and new earth in Revelation happens at the end of 1,000 years, because in the preceding chapter, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. Well, I used to believe that. Can I post? Yes, I'll post the verse. Except I'm not so certain that it's at the end of 1,000 years anymore. But I'm just trying to learn and study this out. But here's why I have a little bit of concern that it may not be at 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, we saw that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. So naturally, by our human minds, we would conclude that 21 would be after that point in time. Yet here, there are two verses that got my attention. Let me post them one at a time. Revelation 21 and 8 says the following. 21 and 8 says, at this particular time, if it's at the end of 1,000 years and the new heaven and the new earth are descending, it's talking about the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all the liars. Well, I suppose those could be the ones who gather against the camp of Israel at the end of 1,000 years, who are then destroyed with fire, and that would be their second death. That's conceivable to me. Or it's not at 1,000 years and it's talking about another time. So that makes me challenge the 1,000 years at the new heaven and new earth at the end of 1,000, but not enough to show me one way or the other. Then though, you take the next verse 9, which then makes me have a little bit more hesitancy to say that the new heaven and new earth appears at the end of 1,000 years. The reason why it causes me more of an inclination to think that is because there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride. Now, granted, this is one vision, one period of time where John is given a complete revelation, or, well, his revelation is recorded in the book. Now, what we're saying here is that we know that at the beginning of 1,000 years, seven angels pour out, at the beginning of 1,000 years, in the Great Tribulation, right before the second coming of Messiah, seven angels pour out seven vials that are the seven last plagues upon the earth. So that anchors the time period at the beginning of 1,000 years. So what, for us to believe that the new heaven is 1,000 years later, we have to believe that John's vision, he talked to these seven angels at the beginning of 1,000 years, just prior, and then 1,000 years transpire, and God takes him, zoom 1,000 years in the forward, and here is the seventh angel standing, and he's still being called the seven angel, one of the seven angels with the vials. Why just not be another angel? Because the fact that he's describing him as one that had the seven vials, it seems to me that it's sort of trying to anchor it back to premillennial time, the same works of those seven angels. And so it starts to make me question whether or not it appears at the end of 1,000 years. Because why would God want John to tell us in verse 9 that the same angel that poured out the plagues at the beginning, who is also the same one talking now about the 1,000 year later? It's conceivable that he did, but why put that in the text except to tell us something about this time frame in Revelation 21? He could have easily said, John could have said, then there came to me an angel and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Except God wants us to know that it's one of those seven angels, and that ties us to the beginning of 1,000, not the end. So that causes me to really read more openly to try to understand why God's showing us this angel doing that discussion. I release the mic.
You know, the only time we come across this quote unquote 1,000 year reign is when we get to Revelations. This 1,000 year reign is nowhere mentioned in the prophets whatsoever. At least the phrase. We have to actually read certain chapters to say, okay, this might be a 1,000 year reign, but you know, we're getting that from Revelation, and that's the only book that we have that can say, okay, this is a 1,000 year reign going on. Now, personally, I disagree with the 1,000 year reign. A couple of things. Take Isaiah 66, for example, 66, where it says, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall worship me. This is in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, mind you, in Revelation 22, it says there's no night there. And many of you keep the Sabbath from evening to evening. So unless you're going to switch to keeping the Sabbath starting at daylight, you know, there are going to be some problems there. You know, another thing is the temple. If you read Ezekiel 37, beginning at 37, it talks about Israel no longer worshiping other gods and idols and things like that. Therefore, Israel will no longer be in sin. As far as the sacrifices is concerned, I believe the sacrifices are memorial rather than actually just doing it because somebody is sinning here. So I believe that those sacrifices in the Ezekiel temple are pretty much memorial stuff. Not necessarily, okay, you sin, you got to give a lamb or a sin offering or what have you. Now, further down, Ezekiel in chapter 47, the land of Israel is allocated to the tribes. It's given to the tribes. You know, this doesn't necessarily happen at the beginning, or shall I say after 1,000 years. This happened when the Messiah comes, because he is going to gather the people of Israel, and they will no longer be in sin. So this whole 1,000 year reign thing is no longer, is not mentioned in the prophets. We have to go to the New Testament, Revelation, to get all those just going on there. But I really disagree with the 1,000 year reign. You know, we can get everything from the law, from the prophets here concerning the new heavens and the new earth. And it tells us exactly what's going to go down there. I yield the mic.
Well, let me comment on this too. First off, I want to comment to my brother about the day of Sabbath, whether it's dark to dark, dawn to dawn, moon to moon. We're all coming to an understanding of our what day it's supposed to be. As far as I'm concerned, it's Sabbath to me right now. Okay. That being said, skipping back over to Eve's. Man, that's one smart cookie. And let me say something about that. I haven't read the book of Revelation in a while. I mean, that's probably one of the books that I have read over and over and over and over again, which is so hard to understand. It unless you're some kind of a, I don't know, it's just a hard book to understand. There will be 1,000 years, I do believe, and there will be Hasatan will be, according to Revelation, will be loosed for a short season, and then the end gatherings of those people who are going to be raised from the dead are probably not only are going to be believers, but they're also going to be unbelievers, because everyone's going to have to go and meet their maker, you might say, or meet their creator. And we can't assume anything, because assumption, you know, we know what the word assumption means. What we have to do is we just have to continue our studies, and I believe it's written in text here now, but history will repeat itself. I mean, I believe truly that history will repeat itself. And with that, I yield the mic.
Mark, I could be way off base here, but I'm going to say it anyway. And if I am, then the Father will reprove me and I will repent and He can cleanse me. I am. But as long as I go out at night and see the moon, and as long as I see the stars, I'm not in darkness. When the moon no longer gives her light, and when the stars quit existing, then I know that I am in complete darkness. Until that day, the light is here. So whether you keep Shabbat from evening to evening, the fire still burns. Your mic, Teshuvah.
Okay. Can you hear me okay? I haven't used this mic in quite a while. Can you hear me? Can I get a one? Okay, thanks. Well, let's see. The millennial reign of Messiah is definitely shown in Tanakh. And as far as there being sinners there, there's several passages that indicate that. Not just the last battle of Gog and Magog, or Gog rather, that's mentioned in the end of the book of Revelation. But we also have things such as a man shall die at 100 and he shall be called a child in that day. So obviously the lifespans are greatly increased, just like the time from Adam to, this is about it for the mic. My nose is almost on the mic. I'll try to speak up here. And, then also we see, like, for it says, if a man shall prophesy in that day, that his own mother and father will kill him. So we do definitely see the reign of Messiah. Now, it's also spoken in Midrash by the early Midrashim, by the Judaic writings, is that there, as the world was created in 6 days, so it'll be completed in 6 days. Two days without Messiah, which is 2,000 years, for a day is 1,000 years. That will be from Adam to Abraham, another 2 days from Abraham to Mashiach, and then 2 days of Mashiach. And then some of them say, but he is tarried, and we no longer know why. But then it says also, a Shabbat rest of the earth following that, which would be a seventh day. And during the first century period, we know from the writings of Papias, who was a disciple of, Yochanan John, that the thousand-year millennial reign was well known in first-century biblical Israel. So these things are fairly well established. Now, you have a lot of conflicting teaching on the end times today, and, you know, that are saying various different kinds of things, which are throwing a lot of confusion up there. But I'd say just go literally by the scripture, and you can see these things. Also, a brief note on the sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. And by the way, while my nose is on the mic, it's too hard to see the screen, so I'll glance up in a second and see if there's any comments. But I believe the sacrifices are remembrance sacrifices at that point. In other words, the Yom Kippur sacrifices, the various atonement sacrifices, the one lamb on the 15th of Nisan, that's not an atonement sacrifice, but it's a looking back at a remembrance. Just like Pesach itself had become a remembrance from the deliverance from Egypt, but it also been a foretelling of what was to come in Messiah and his Passover sacrifice. So these will be sacrifices in remembrance, just like the Talmudim, the disciples, continue to do sacrifices in the temple until 70 AD. For them, I'm sure, those were remembrances of what Messiah had completed and fulfilled. But by the same token also, I believe that part of the reason for the sacrifices in the thousand-year reign will be a covering upon the earth, because it says Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, cannot dwell in the presence of sin. The sin would be consumed. Well, we're going to see Mashiach, the Devar Elohim Yah, the Memra, dwelling on earth, and there will be sin during that time. There's an entire portion of the millennial people who will attack at the end in the Battle of Gog. And to dwell in the presence of Yah without having a covering or a kippurah, versus a atonement I'm speaking of, would have resulted in the, I believe, the annihilation. Just like the Shekinah dwelt upon the children of Israel, the sacrifices also, I believe, were a partial clouding, if you will, from the very presence of Hashem that would consume iniquity. Now, if you look at it that way, we're not talking about anything against the book of Hebrews here, or anything against our eternal Yom Kippur sacrifice, our eternal atonement in Mashiach. We're basically talking about a two-tier system here. And one is for the sin and iniquity and the unregenerated who dwell upon the earth to keep that, I would say, as a buffer, if you will, from the very presence of Yah, from consuming that. Let me just glance up here 1 second. Let me see. Okay. Whatever. I can't see all the comments, but I'll just text it if anybody has any specific things. But I believe that that answers those questions. And I believe one last point. I believe that was another reason for the severity of breaking the Torah mitzvot during the time that the Torah was given, is because when they were sinning in the camp of Israel, they were sinning in the very presence of Hashem. So there the sin was magnified almost like the angels who sinned in the very presence of Hashem. And so, it was almost like a dual sin. If you committed adultery in the camp of Israel when the pillar of fire and smoke was there, you had to really do a grave sin to go beyond the restraint and the grace that was provided by Yah by his very presence being in the camp. And I'll yield the mic. Good Shabbos.
Okay, forgot I was muted. Mark, let's try this again. Here's my link to my forum. Okay, click on that. When you get there, scroll down just a little, the first box on the left-hand side. I was talking to Rip about this earlier. That's my room on Pal Talk, War of Two Worlds. Okay, Yeah, today we were talking about it. I think that's what you tried to type. We can do the same thing with fulfilling Torah. But we'll have to, I'll have to have you get the code, off your group page and give it to me, and then I'll insert it into my HTML. The only time it will show your room, in there, is when, either you or Rip does that, and it opens you up to a worldwide audience. I have a lot of people coming into my room as guest nicks. That's where they come from. They'll do the same thing here if you want to. But it's up to you. Talk it over, let me know, and then I'll show you where to grab the code at if you want to do it. Okay? All right, I'm done. Play some music.
Thank you, Patty. Yeah, we'll be looking into that. I'd like to see what that's all about. Yeah, if I can get out to a larger audience, I'd like to. And, you know, does it work pretty much the same? I mean, we can still, if somebody gets like nasty in the, you know, we can get rid of them, stuff like that. Cause, you know, I don't like to bounce people or to ban people, but if they're going to be disruptive, that's what's going to happen to them, you know. So, yeah, go ahead, Patty. Give me an answer if you can.
Yeah, I can answer that real quick. If they're in there, they cannot talk into this room. They can't type into this room. All they can do is listen and watch the text. That's it. Okay? They have to go through all of PAL talk, just like any of the rest of us would do. And, of course, you can bounce them just as easy. So, but while they're in there, well, see, here's the thing. If they do join and come in here through that, and they do something, not only can we ban them here, I can ban them out of the forum as well. But I ban them by IP address. So we'll get them two ways. All right. But, yeah, you know, you can do everything the same way. It's highly unlikely because I've had them in my room and I've never had any problem whatsoever. So, anyway, that's about all there is to it. Let me know if you want to give it a try. It doesn't have to be a permanent thing because I can take the code out just as easy as I can put it in. So, you know, we can test it. If it don't work, we'll throw it away. I've been doing it for about a year and a half, though, and I haven't had a bit of problem. Go ahead.
All right, that's good. Thank you. We will talk about that, Rip and I. That sounds like a wiener. One of my favorite cartoons, by the way, was a hot dog standing at his mailbox, right? Hands and stuff like that, and a little eyeballs on his, and he's looking at his mail, and there's a balloon to it, and it says, "You may already be a wiener." So anyway. Do we have okay, do we have any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or any of that stuff that we talked about today? If not, No. That's I don't think that's what we're talking about. We're going to have the PAL Talk room open. This is just going to move the whole thing out to a wider audience so that they can see and hear what's going on. They can't add, they won't be able to interact like the people in the PAL Talk room. I think that's what I heard. And if that's true, that it would actually be a good thing, I think. Then people that are in that, if they want to come into the PAL Talk room, they can go ahead and get started on PAL Talk. I think that's how that works anyway. So yeah, we'll talk about that. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll call this Midrash to a close. We'll tell you all Shavua Tov. thank you so much for coming in here today. Thank you, everybody that participated. Had at least 5 or 6 people on mic today. That was really, really good. And we look forward to seeing you again next week. So Shavua Tov. Hope this was a blessing to you today, and see you next week.